church. And yeah, okay. So thank you, Caleb, for leading us in worship and for the introduction. So yeah, we're going to continue the series, Shaping Tomorrow's Disciples. And in fact, this is the last one already. So it's a pretty short series. We're going to be learning how Paul shaped, learning through how Paul shaped Timothy's growth as a young leader in this book of 2 Timothy. And now, the first week we talked about a faithful foundation, which was looking at how Timothy's faith was shaped by the faith of his mom and his grandma, and how they lived out their sincere faith. And then in the second week, we talked about a clear calling, about how it is our calling, our mission that drives us. And everyone's calling is going to look a little different, but it's going to involve things like being a herald, right? How you proclaim the gospel, an apostle, how you are sent to the people you meet, and how you are a teacher. You are to build up new disciples. And now it's this last point that I want to expand on this morning, right? Building up new disciples. To shape tomorrow's disciples, we need to understand our personal role in discipleship. Intentional or deliberate discipleship is at the heart of the mission of every believer. Okay? Deliberate discipleship is at the heart of the mission of every believer. And as I was preparing this sermon, there was a phrase that stuck with me, and I'm going to be using it a lot today. It is disciple-making disciples. Okay? Disciple-making disciples is what God is calling each of us to be. So, let me tell you a story. Back at my old job, in my software days, every now and then when someone new joins our company, we would have to do an onboarding process with them, right? Because as anyone who has worked knows, every company does things differently, and so there is an onboarding process. It's specifically for developers. That would be things like going through how we did things, going through the tech we use, the tools we use, and so on. Now, in those days, I was still a fresh grad, and I am a very quick learner, right? So I pick things up really fast. When I learned things, I just sort of saw someone do it once, and then I could just pick it up, and I just went off on my way. And so when a new developer joined us, they said to me, the rest of the team said to me, hey, JC, they called me JC, can you help this new person? We'll call him Bob. Can you help Bob get set up for working on our project? And I was like, sure, of course I can do that. So I sat down with Bob, and we install all the tools, we download all the code, we picked up a task off the board, and we started working on it. And I was like, yeah, look, we used to do this, right? You click this, you go there, you go to this page, you download this thing, you run this bit of code, and then look, you're done. Cool, all right, off you go. And of course, he turns around and looks at me, and his face is just blank, right? Because he's clearly completely confused and has no idea what just happened. Even though I went through all the things with him, he didn't learn anything from me. So what went wrong? Right? Because I clearly knew what was going on, and I knew what I was doing, and the problem wasn't with him, because he was a great developer and went on to be awesome on his team. Right? And so the problem was with the thing in the middle, which was the teaching. Right? And I'll never forget what my boss said to me afterwards when we were going through this. And he said, the way he phrased it was, you don't really understand something until you can explain it to someone else. Right? You don't really understand something until you can explain it to someone else. See, here's the thing. Often, what happens is that we end up gaining knowledge for the sake of knowledge. We're content to know for ourselves, and then we stop there. And we don't often think about the teaching part, the passing on part. Now, teaching always starts with knowledge because you have to know something to teach it. But we can't stop there. And God doesn't want us to stop there. And so that's what we're going to look at today. We've only got a few verses to look at. Let's read through them again. What you heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. And the things you heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable people who will also be qualified to teach others. We're going to start with the verse in the middle. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. Our other translations translate this as protect the truth which was entrusted to you, or the precious truth that was entrusted to you. And I'll say we're very good at this part. A few years ago, I was doing work on our church website, and one of the things I did was I went around to different people and I asked them, according to you, what are some of the values of our church? And one key point that kept coming up was that we are a church that upholds the truth. Okay, they said 提早站, like upholds the truth. So we protect good exegesis. I'm going to teach you guys this word, exegesis. It's a fancy word that means exposition or analysis of scripture. We defend and we confirm what we hear. Right? If something sounds sus from the stage, then we recognize it and we check it and we follow up. But let's talk about that a bit. How do we guard the truth? Right? How do we guard from false teaching? Because there's kind of a spectrum, right? You have things on one end which are obviously wrong. Right? So things like Christian-y sounding ideas but are clearly unbiblical. I'm thinking like New Age things, like crystals or magnets or unbiblical forms of meditation and things like that, that are obviously not Christian. But then you move along the spectrum a bit, right? And you have people who call themselves Christian, but when you look at what they do, you're like, are they really Christian? So I'm thinking people like Mormons, right? Where they add additional things to the Bible. And they have all these extra things that they believe that disqualifies them from being Christian, even though they claim the name. You have groups like Jehovah's Witnesses, right, where what they do is they have their own special translation of the Bible that they use to justify their teachings. But if you look at a regular Bible, you'll see that the verses they use don't always actually say what they say it says. Oh, and then you have sort of these newer sort of, let's say, cults that are coming out of places like South Korea. So you have groups like Shincheonji, and other groups like that, who claim that their founder is the second coming of the Messiah. And again, they claim to be Christian, but you look at what they say and, no, we don't think so. But those, in general, are still pretty obvious. Right? So we move along the spectrum more, and it starts getting a bit trickier. Right? We have things like the prosperity gospel. Right? And so these are teachers who say that God just wants to bless you with health and wealth and let you live a comfortable, well-off life. Well, it does sound kind of Christian-y. We do know God wants to bless us. But at the same time, Jesus says, you will suffer. Right? You will be persecuted. And so the prosperity gospel, without going into too much detail, is clearly a false gospel. Right? Or maybe, sort of even more subtle, you have like a watered down gospel. So this is a gospel, the gospel, right, is all about Jesus. And so if a pastor never talks about Jesus, then that should trigger some alarm bells. Right, there's a very popular pastor in the States called Joel Osteen. I'm like calling out everyone this morning. he teaches that God loves you, that God cares for you, that he's there for you, but he'll almost never mention Jesus. Right? Now, it's true that God loves us, But what is it that brings people to God so that they can enjoy God's love? It's Jesus. Jesus is the one who brings us, who reconciles us to right relationship with God. And so if you don't know Jesus, you can't actually know God. So his gospel, then, is a watered-down gospel because it doesn't bring people to Jesus. And if you don't bring people to Jesus, you're not bringing people to God. And so all that to say, yeah, it's tricky. So how do we guard the truth? Right? What is our foundation? How do we tell or debate what is right and wrong? And how do you know that what you've been taught, what you've been brought up thinking, is true? Now, I know that a lot of you guys, and especially the younger generations, look up to people like me or Michael or Shirley or the other leaders to teach you guys what is true. But we're human too, and while we'll never intentionally teach you guys something wrong, we can make mistakes. And so what is our foundation? It can't be people or teachers, right? The foundation is, of course, your Bible. The Bible is the Word of God. And while we try our best to explain that to you accurately, at the end of the day, it has to be the Bible. In Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul arrives in a city called Berea. And he shares the gospel with the Jews there. Now, the Bible says that these Jews were of noble character for two reasons. One, because they received the message with great eagerness. But two, because they examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. Okay? So, don't even think about me. Like, even when the teacher is the Apostle Paul, right? These believers checked everything he taught them against scripture. See, that's how you guard the truth. To protect the truth means you have to bring it back to scripture. So, the first thing when it comes to teaching is that you have to know your scriptures well. Okay? You have to know your scriptures well. That is our foundation. So, that is just the beginning. Because, like I said, we can't just stop at knowing the truth. Knowing is not enough. Verse 13 says, "When what you heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus." Okay, in other translations here read, "Hold on to the example of sound words which you heard from me." Or the message, "Keep at your work exactly as I set it out for you." It's easy to stop at knowing because that's how we've been trained. It's how we learn at school, right? We learn all the material. You guys are going through this right now. We learn all the material. We cram it into our brains. And then at the end of the year, we regurgitate it all out onto our exam paper. And then we are done. Right? But like my boss said, you don't really understand something until you can explain it to someone else. When it comes to discipleship, it's not enough to just know. What you know must take root in your heart so that you can become an example for other people to follow. Right, think about your favorite or your best teachers. I'm going to go out on a limb and say that most likely the reason you remember them isn't because of the content that they taught you, but it was more just who they were and how they acted. I was talking to Elam, and he mentioned one of our old physics teachers. I don't actually think I had him as a teacher, but the reason he brought him up, right, wasn't because we were talking about physics. It's because this teacher had a favorite saying, which was, "You can lead a horse to the well, but you can't make it drink." Right? And so, Elam remembered this teacher but not because of physics, right? But because of the way he chose to live his life. One of the only things I remember from chemistry is the fact that my chemistry teacher blew up some sodium in water. Right? And that's why I really like the translation here that uses the word example, because it reminds us that when it comes to teaching, it's more than just words. Think back to what shaped Timothy's faith, right? This is the sermon from a few weeks ago. Yes, his grandmother and mother taught him the scriptures since he was an infant. You'll find that in chapter 3, verse 15. But the thing that impacted Timothy, right, was the sincere faith that they lived out, which now also lives in Timothy. And if you really want to be convinced on this point, that even though knowledge is necessary, it's nothing by itself, you can consider evil spirits. Now that's like a whoa, what are we talking about? Right? But do evil spirits know God exists? Yes. Do evil spirits know that Jesus is the Son of God? Yes. Right? In Luke chapter 4, there is an example where the demon-possessed man comes to Jesus and says to his face, "You are the Son of God, the Messiah." So they know. And yet, James chapter 2, in James chapter 2, James writes, "You say you believe in one God? Good for you. The demons believe that too. And they tremble." And so that's why he writes, faith without action is dead. The emphasis here is example, right? As a disciple, you are a role model for future disciples. The people you look up to, the people who you respect and aspire to be like, most likely it's not because of what they say or what they teach, but it's what they do, it's how they act. And let's be honest, most likely anything you say will be forgotten. Right? How many of you remember my last sermon? But what will be remembered are your actions. How did you love? How did you care? How did you pray? How did you support? How did you walk with people? This is why the truth by itself is not enough. We have to consider the example that we set as disciples. And finally, Paul tells Timothy this. He says, "The things you heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable people who will also be qualified to teach others." And other translations read, "who are able to teach others," or "who are trustworthy or trusted, or who are competent to teach." In the book of 2 Timothy, Timothy was clearly the student, the apprentice, let's say. But Paul already tells him, start thinking about the future. Right? Entrust the truth to others. Entrust to others who are competent, and competent not in terms of skill, right, but in the sense of people who are trustworthy and reliable, who are then able to pass it on again to the next person. Think about your mission as a disciple. Right? What is our mission? So this is the Great Commission, right? It's go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all the commands I have given you. Teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Even if it's not your gifting, even if it's not your strength, if you have to put effort into teaching others, one third of the mission that Jesus gave you is to teach, to disciple. And this is where the idea of a disciple making disciple comes in. Right? Disciple making disciples is how God designed His kingdom to grow. The problem is that the modern church has gotten this wrong. Ever since the church became institutionalized, it became the job of the priests and the pastors to teach. We focus so much on guarding the truth that we neglected to teach disciples to teach. We're afraid that they'll get it wrong, so let's keep the teaching to ourselves. Instead of teaching them how to judge for themselves what is right so that they can then go on and teach. It became the job of a select few. Right? Those few do the teaching and the rest just absorb. And the end of the day, and then the end result, and I'm this isn't a criticism, right? But this is a reality that we do have to take note of. The end result is that you have people who have been Christians for decades, who have attended Sunday school for decades, and yet don't feel comfortable or confident to be a discipler themselves. And that is just such a shame. Because that is literally the job that Jesus gave us. Like, insert meme, you had one job. Right? For people to have decades of faithful church attendance and yet don't feel equipped for the job. The miracle of the disciple making disciple is that when you train someone else to be a disciple making disciple, now there's two of you going out there making disciples. And then when there's two of you going out there to make disciples, then there's four of you making disciples. This is eight already. And then four is eight. Eight makes 16. 16 makes 32, and so on. And it's what we call exponential growth. I've been thinking that 5 years, just a slight sidetrack, 5 years is an interesting period of time, especially in the 21st century. Right? 5 years is essentially one season of your life. Right? In 5 years, you go through high school. And then in 5 more years, you graduate uni. Your next 5 years is your first job. Right? And then maybe you get married, and that's your next 5 years. And then you start a family, and that's your next 5 years. And so on. Now imagine that you take Jesus' mission seriously, and in each of those seasons of your life, you pour your energy into just one disciple. But this is a disciple-making disciple, right? You are training one disciple-making disciple, just one, in 5 years. So after 5 years, there are now two of you going out there to make disciples. In those 5 years, you've walked and journeyed with one person, which means in, let's say, 50 years, the greater part of a lifetime, I guess, you'll have personally trained 10 disciples. Just 10. That doesn't sound like a lot, but remember that these disciples are disciple-making disciples and are able to go out and train more disciples themselves. And then those disciples they train go out and do that again, and so on. In those 50 years, even though you've only personally trained 10 disciples, the collective impact of you, plus the people you've trained, plus the people they've trained, and so on, means that you will have impacted 1,000 lives. 1,000 lives. All because you've committed to training one disciple-making disciple every 5 years. Have you ever considered that you can have that kind of impact? That it's not just the Billy Grahams and the Hudson Taylors who can impact so many lives, but you can do it just by focusing on one person at a time. This is the miracle of how God designed his kingdom. 1,000 lives get impacted if you train just 10 disciple-making disciples in your lifetime. And what if you trained more? What if you trained, instead of 10, what if you trained 20 disciple-making disciples in your life? Now, that sounds like it's just double the number, but the end result is not just 2,000. Right, if you've got quick maths, you already know where this is going. If you train 20 people in your life, those 20 people will go on to impact not 1,000, not 10,000, not 100,000, but 1,000,000 lives will be impacted through the people you've trained. And if that sounds ridiculously big, it's just 2 to the power of 20. And so when we take a step back and look at it, it really doesn't seem that hard for the kingdom of God to grow. At least that's how Jesus saw it. And that's how God sees it. And sometimes all it takes for us is to just catch a glimpse of the vision of how God wants to use his church. And so, we come to the end of this series. This was a series about shaping tomorrow's disciples. And if you want that, then yes, all these things we talked about are important. But the thing that will make an impact is when we personally get equipped and engaged and involved in disciple making, in deliberate discipleship. When we take Jesus' mission for us seriously, we make disciples and we teach them to teach, we create disciple-making disciples, and we ourselves then become disciple-making disciples. And we can go out there and impact the world. So, in your life, wherever you end up going, my prayer is that you never lose sight of the mission that Jesus has given you, the Great Commission. Go and be a disciple-making disciple. Amen.